Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, this Romans chapter 12, this passage here that we're looking at this morning, really demonstrates to us what it looks like, the Christian life displayed. This is how we are called to live as those who have been transformed by the renewing of our mind. And it's important to understand, as the Apostle Paul begins to declare to us, who we are as the people of God in Jesus Christ. You remember from the first two verses that it was a plea from the Apostle Paul that we would present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our spiritual worship. It's logical. It's rational. It only makes sense. It only follows in line, in order with what the Scriptures teach, that as those who have been purchased by Christ, we are those being renewed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have your Bibles handy there, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and understand what the Scriptures teach about that being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul says in Romans 8 that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. This is the way that we are heading. This is the work of the Spirit within our soul. We are being transformed. And now the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, notice verse 17 and 18, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Do you notice the means by which the child of God is transformed in his character? It's by beholding Christ in the Word. Now, I dare say that as believers, as the Church of Jesus Christ, why people are not being sanctified as they ought to be is simple fact is that they're not in the Word of God as they ought to be. If you are not in the Word of God, there is nothing there by which the Holy Spirit will transform your mind into the image of Jesus Christ. And we are called, Paul says in Philippians 2, to have the mind of Christ. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? It means to think according to the teaching of Scripture. What you have before you in the Word of God is the mind of Christ. What would Jesus do? You ever seen those little wristbands that people will wear? You don't need to be asking, what would Jesus do? You just need to go to the Word and know what Jesus has done. This is what Jesus has done. Jesus declares to us who He is and what He has done and how we are to live and whose we are through His Word. And to the degree that we are not in the Word of God, to that degree, our sanctification, we will stumble at that point. That will be retarded in our growth spiritually. It's a great problem. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed from one level of glory even unto the next, even by the Spirit of God. Now remember, when the Apostle began speaking about the transformation, it's simply the Greek term metamorpho, and we get metamorphosis from that. The metamorphosis from a caterpillar to a butterfly. There is a change. There is something that it completely changes, so you don't even recognize the old caterpillar any longer once you see the new butterfly. That's who we are in Jesus Christ. And now Paul says, live it. Live that way. Demonstrate that you are the blood-bought people of Jesus Christ, that He has purchased you body and soul. You see, we don't do these things, beloved, to become the people of God. We do these things because we are the people of God. We are the people of God. You have been purchased, now live this way. You have been redeemed, now glorify God in your thoughts. We have been purchased by Christ, therefore glorify Him in your body and your soul. Not to become a child of God, but because you are a child in the household of God. You have been redeemed and purchased by His precious blood. The simple fact of Romans 12 is simply saying this to us. Be who you are. Live who you are. Live as God has declared that you are. You are no longer the old self. You are no longer the caterpillar. You are the butterfly. You have come out of that. God has brought you out of that. By His supernatural work of His Spirit, He has transformed you and He has made you a new creation in Christ Jesus. Live it. How will people know that you're a new creation in Christ apart from you living according to the Word of God? And so Paul tells us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice of thankfulness to God. Not being conformed to the ways of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Beloved, you've heard this from me a number of times. And I have said this so often, it's simply part of me. You need to be in God's Word. You don't read the Bible one time and think that you've accumulated all wisdom and all knowledge. You have not. You will not, on this earth, have all wisdom and knowledge. The Christian life is one of growing into the image of Jesus Christ. It is progression, but nevertheless, it is progress. It is going forward, more and more being conformed to the image of Christ, being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Simply stated, when you deal with every problem in life, you are confronting it head on by the teaching of God's Word. And if God's Word is not within you, if it is not taken shape of your mind, you are not going to respond in a righteous manner. You're going to sin. And we've seen it time and time again in our lives and in the lives of others. That situations arise and their first response is a sinful response because the Word of God is not filling their soul. And how do they respond? According to the flesh. And then what happens? Then they're convicted by the Spirit of God. And then what happens? Well, then they usually get angry with the preacher for preaching the Word. And then what happens? Then they repent of their sin and they turn from that ungodliness and ungodly behavior. Getting into the Word so that they might more and more be informed in their soul how to live according to the will of God. Not living according to the world, but according to the Word. Now, looking at our text this morning, this is simply transformed living. It's difficult living. It doesn't mean that it's easy to live this way. As I said, the Christian life is one of progression. It's a progressive sanctification. But we need to be about the practice, beloved, of doing what God calls us to do because we are His children, informed by His Spirit in His Word. Some of the things that the Apostle Paul mentions in this chapter are very difficult. Rejoicing with those who rejoice. Do you rejoice with people who have an inheritance that you didn't get? How easy is it for you to rejoice with them then? How easy is it for you to rejoice with someone who gets a promotion that you don't get when you thought and you think you deserve that promotion? How about when somebody buys a new vehicle because they got an advance in their salary that you didn't get and you can't buy that new vehicle? Are you rejoicing with them? Are you begrudging? Do you become angry? Do you become the one who asks in your mind, why did they get that and not me? You ever seen the people that walk up and down the parking lots and areas and take their keys and scratch cars? Nice cars. Why is that? Why would somebody in their mind take a key and scrape the side of somebody else's car? Is there there jealousy there? Is there anger there because they don't have what somebody else has? How often can we fall into this trap as Christians and forget all about the providence of God and understanding that nothing happens by chance and He is the one who gives to us as He wills? When will we learn as the people of God to be content with what we have? To be satisfied with what we have? To be full with what we have? To understand what we have in Jesus Christ? To understand what the future has in store for us, because the God who holds the future in His hand has ordained it so? The Apostle Paul says that we are to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. He said in verse 9 that our love is to be without hypocrisy. How the church needs to learn this lesson, that our love is not to be hypocritical. It's not to be a stage actor. It's to be genuine. It's to be sincere. It's to truly mean the things that you say, that you let your yes be yes and your no, no. To be able to forthrightly, confidently, and sincerely tell somebody no, that you cannot do something or you will not do something, rather than saying yes and playing the hypocrite because you never really meant to do it anyway. The church needs to learn the lesson of simply being honest with one another, of speaking the truth in love. I don't know how many times I've heard that kind of phrase. Well, brother, I love you. Well, here it comes. But let me tell you this. And then they go on and to roast you. Love doesn't behave that way. Love pulls one aside. Love is corrective. There must be correction in love. If you love your children, you correct them. God chastens those whom He loves. Love does these things. But love is respectful. Love honors. Love rejoices. Love is sincere. Love is genuine. Love genuinely desires the correction of another individual for the glory of God and the good of the church of Jesus Christ. I've been corrected numerous times, and rightly so. Sometimes some people have come and wanted to correct, and the correction wasn't altogether righteous, but a lot of times it was. And I'm learning too. I have not arrived as a minister of the gospel. I'm learning too. I'm growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, give us a break too. We're growing. We're learning. The minister stumbles. The minister sins. The minister does not walk on water. I go over the same bridge you guys go over. I don't swim across it. I don't walk across it. I don't float across it. I drive across it just like you do. Okay, we all sin. We're all faltering. We all sin in the mind. We're all repenting. We all must be confessing. We all must be growing. And so there's correction. Ministers need to learn that too. They need to be corrected. We need to be corrected. I need to be corrected. And it's good when the correction comes in a spirit of humility, where someone considers himself also. So this is what Paul talks about here. Now, how are you going to know that this love is in action? How is this love going to be manifest? How are we going to demonstrate to one another? God knows your heart. The works that you do, you don't do for a demonstration to God that He might know who you are. You do what you do that it might be manifest to whom you belong. You understand the difference. And so Paul says, being kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Notice that in honor, giving preference to one another. Taking the back seat. Esteeming others better than yourself. You think about, for instance, the two that came into the temple. The tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee marched right in, lifted his eyes towards heaven, and said, "I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I'm better than other men. I'm not a sinner like others." The tax collector, standing afar off, not even looking his eyes towards heaven, continually beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now think about this action for a moment. If you are the Pharisee, you have already in your mind that you are better than others. You have made yourself to differ. You have made yourself to be separate from the sinners. That's the mindset of the Pharisee. I'm not going to do that. Above that, you ought to be washing my feet. Don't you know who I am? That's the attitude of the Pharisee. Now, how will you esteem others better than yourself when already from the get-go, you think you're better than others? How will you be able to love, as we are exhorted to here, to love one another and give preference to one another in honor? Tax collector easily is a foot washer. Because he knows who he is before God. And beloved, when you come before a holy God and you look to his word, you know who you are. And when you know who you are, you know you have no right, you have no business exalting yourself before God and before others, because we are truly nothing. Whatever you have, God has made you to differ. If you have material wealth, God has made you to differ. You may have labored enough, but God has made the distinctions. He has given to you something that He has not given to others. Whatever it is that you have. And if you cannot understand that and recognize all that you have has been given to you as a stewardship from God, even your children, then you're not understanding right. You're not understanding properly. You're not understanding biblically. Your children are not your own. God owns them. God owns you. God owns me. And we declare that to be the truth. That He has purchased us, body and soul, and we are not our own. And therefore, since we are owned by God, God owns everything that we possess, that He has given to us as a steward, to steward for His honor and glory. How are you doing in that stewardship? How are you doing in the stewardship of the finances God has given to you? How are you doing in the stewardship of the children God has given to you? How are you doing in the stewardship of the spiritual gifts God has given to you? It's a stewardship. And we are to steward for God's glory. Teach your children that, don't you? Some point along the line, you give them an allowance. You give them a certain amount of money to take care of. Money they can throw on the offering plate. And you begin teaching them that they are to steward their money. And they are to do this for the glory of God. Recognizing when they give back to the offering plate that they are demonstrating that God owns everything that they have. God owns our time. We're demonstrating that here and now as we gather as the people of God to worship Him. You know, we're always declaring something by our actions. And we choose to forsake the gathering together of the people of God. We're declaring that God doesn't own my time. But as the psalmist said, David said, my time is in your hands, O God. Teach us to number our days that we might have a heart of wisdom, a heart of understanding. God owns every portion of us. And so we need to recognize how we are to live as the people of God, whom the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And therefore, we need to reach out to one another with brotherly love, serving, giving preference to one another, esteeming others better than ourselves. And notice what he says in verse 11, not lagging in diligence. Notice that, not being slothful in diligence, in the service of God, in loving one another, in extending brotherly kindness to one another, in esteeming others better than ourselves, not lacking in diligence, but being eager in our service to God. Notice Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Your service is unto the Lord. And then drop down to verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward of inheritance, and for you serve the Lord Christ. Notice, fervent in spirit and diligence in doing the work that God calls us to do. Not being slothful, but getting at it. Being steadfast, being resolute, knowing what needs to be done and doing it. You know, every business owner wants somebody like that. A business owner wants somebody that sees what needs to be done and just doesn't simply look at it and walk away and forget about it, but is zealous to do it. He's zealous for responsibility in the work. And the business owner loves people like that because you can give them the work to do and they get right at it. You know, the worst thing to do is give work to somebody who doesn't get it done. Did you get that? No, I haven't done it yet. Did you even think about it yet? It's been 6 months. I know people like that. They don't last long in certain corporations. Same here spiritually in ministering to one another. He says, not lagging in diligence, but be fervent in spirit. The word fervent there comes from a boiling of water. Now, don't get the impression of something angry, you're bubbling over, you're boiling up. That's not what it refers to. But being fervent, being zealous, being ready, eager to get at the business which God has at hand for each of us. Being enthusiastic to do the work. That's the call. Don't be slothful, be enthusiastic. Why? Because you serve the Lord Christ. You see, it all goes back to what Paul says in Romans 12:1 of knowing who we present ourselves before, of who we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master. Continually go back to the salvation granted to us in Jesus Christ. How can we be slothful in serving the Lord? How can we be slothful with the gifts that He has given to us? And this is right there in the heart of the gifting, isn't it? Notice what he says in verse 6. Having gifts differing according to the grace that is giving, let us use them. If you've been granted the gift of prophecy, prophesy. If you've been granted a certain amount of for ministering, minister to one another. Teaching and teaching, exhorting and exhortation, giving with liberality. Be zealous to do these things. Be diligent at getting it done. Paul told the Corinthians to lay aside on the first day of the week the offering, so when it comes to be collected, he doesn't have to confront you with it. But you're ready and zealous to give to the labor and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, not being slothful in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Notice, rejoicing in hope. Again, being those people who rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoicing simply in your circumstances. Circumstances change. If you've lived any number of years, you know things change. And you know how quickly they can change. You know how quickly, if you're out on a lake, how fast the wind can pick up and a storm can come along and change the direction of where you thought you were going to go. Things can change in a moment. And we need to be those people who are rejoicing in our hope in Jesus Christ. Who is your hope in this morning? What is your hope in this morning? Is your hope in your job? Is your hope in your bank account? Is your hope in your spouse? Is your hope in your children? What is your hope in? You see, all the things that I just mentioned to you are temporal and they will perish. One day you will be without a job. One day you will be without your children. One day you will be without your spouse. One day you will be without your bank account. What will your hope be in then? What rejoicing will you do then? Remember the catechism lesson this morning in the Sunday school? The three things that we need to know that are necessary for us to know to live and die happily in this comfort. The three things: the greatness of my sin and misery, and how I am redeemed from all my sin and misery forever. by Jesus Christ. That is my hope. That is your hope. If your hope is not in Him, you're not going to be a rejoicing individual. And if you're not rejoicing in the hope that is in Jesus Christ, for that which is future, for that which He has prepared for His bride, then your eye is off of Christ the King. You need to be refocused. You need to get back to the Word. And beloved, there's so many things today that can direct our focus and our attention elsewhere. We need to be zealous and diligent about the work simply because of all the distraction everywhere around us. We are to be hopeful in the future things that Christ has promised and laid up for us. Notice patient in tribulation. Remember I told you it wasn't easy? Remember I told you that the call to live the Christian life isn't easy? The apostle says here that we are to be patient in tribulation. The patient there, I've told you before, the Greek term, hupomeno, it's hupo comes from the Greek term which means under, and meno comes from a Greek term which means to remain or to abide. It's the place that you dwell. And it simply refers to this, remaining or standing firm underneath the trial or the pressure. The tribulation, the Greek term thlipsis, simply means pressure, being pushed down or crushed. That's where we are in trial and tribulation. And it can refer to all kinds of things. It's even referred to a woman in birth pangs. She has great tribulation until the child is born, and she is called to bear up under it, not to give up, to keep on pressing on with what God calls us to be zealous in prayer. If you're not zealous in prayer now, what will you do when the day of tribulation and trial comes? You see, Job was a godly man. Job was a God-fearing man. And when the trials came upon him, it says of Job that he fell down and he worshiped God. That he understood something. He understood a principle. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job already had that fact established in his life. And when tribulation came, when heartache came to his life, he was able to endure the blows that came against him because of his hope in his Redeemer. He said that, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he knew that at the last day that he would stand upon the earth and he would see him with his own eyes. He was a faithful man. He was one who was striving continually to glorify God and to live for Him even in the most horrendous and horrific of scenarios. Job's world changed in a moment. And ours changed too. My daughter has a friend who was going to Northwestern College. And her parents and her two sisters were in the van going to Sioux Falls to some event. And lost control of the van. And careened into the median and smashed into the divider. And the whole family was killed. The girl who was going to college was the only one alive. Now how about that for rocking your world in a moment of time? Where will you be then without your hope in Christ? Where will you be then if you have not learned the lesson of being patient in tribulation through the teaching of God's Word? How would you handle that scenario if that was on your answering machine when you got home? Your whole family was killed in a crash this morning. We are to be patient in tribulation, practicing steadfastness with the difficulties, recognizing who owns the problems that come upon us. It's God who sends these things, beloved. He is the sovereign one. Whoever the messenger, know that God has sent them. It didn't happen by chance. It happened by design. And it happened for the glory of God and for our spiritual good. That's why James says, count it all joy when you fall into numerous or various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, steadfastness. Being steadfast, immovable, stuck to the Lord in your trust, in your hope in Him. Is that where you are this morning with your hope in Jesus Christ? Is your faith in Him? Is your trust in Him? Paul says, being patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. I've used that example before. Paul on the ship, as he was going to the island of Miletus, and the ship got stuck on a sandbar, and it says that the waves were beating against the ship, and it was breaking up. Nevertheless, it stayed where it was, and it says that the scripture says that it was steadfast, stuck upon the sandbar. Think about that imagery for a moment. The battering of the waves and the wind could not drive the ship off the sandbar because it was steadfastly driven up onto that sandbar. That's who we are as those who stand upon the rock, Christ Jesus. That's why we have hope. That's why we can be patient in tribulation. It's not easy, but it's achievable through faith in Jesus Christ. This is something that we are called to do and that God enables us to do by His Word and His Spirit. And now let's go back to that 2 Corinthians 3. Are you beholding Jesus as in a mirror and being conformed into His image from one level of glory even unto the next by seeing Him in the Word? Are your eyes upon Jesus? Are you looking unto Him, the author and finisher of your faith? Do you know Him as the good shepherd who keeps His sheep in His hands and promises that no one will snatch you from Him? That He has given you eternal life and you will never perish no matter what the horrendous situation that may come upon you? That you are His and He is yours steadfastly for eternity. That's why we do the things that we do, because of who He is as our Savior, our Redeemer. And even as the Scriptures or the confession says, our friend, Jesus Christ. The Lord who has bought us. The exhortation of Paul is that if we are the people of God, God's love has been shed abroad in our heart, and we are to love one another. We are to love one another, and your love is demonstrated in your actions. Don't say you don't. Don't tell me you love others if you don't forgive. I don't know how many situations I've come across in the Church of Jesus Christ where people who call themselves believers will not forgive one another. Will not humble themselves, because when you do not forgive, beloved, you are like the Pharisee who says that you are better than other men, and you don't need to forgive. But we are called as the people of God to forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. And God has forgiven us because of His love for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we are being conformed into that image, it has to be demonstrated. It has to be demonstrated. The writer to the Catechism, Ursinus, made this comment in his commentary on the Catechism. We're not justified by our good works. But, and it's not necessary for us to have good works to be justified. We're justified by the work of Christ alone. But it's necessary for the justified to have good works. Do you understand that? You're not saved by your good works. You are saved unto good works. Good works must be there if you are one who says that you are justified in Jesus Christ. Christ is transforming us more and more, and it ought to be seen. And notice what he says, by not lagging in diligence, by being fervent in spirit in service to the Lord, by being those people who serve the Lord, who know His will, who desire to serve Him and minister to one another, using the gifts that God gives to us to serve one another. The Catechism says that when we do not use our spiritual gifts, we are robbing God. He gave us gifts to use amongst the people of God for the glory of God. When we love one another, we will be patient, we will rejoice, we will continue steadfastly in prayer, and we will be faithful in distributing to the needs of others. You see, you're not your own, you're part of a body. The Apostle Paul said that we are not to steal, but we are to labor with our own hands, that we might provide not only for our own needs, but also for the needs of others. James asked this question. If a brother or sister comes to you, is naked, is destitute, and you don't give them what is necessary for the body, how does the love of God dwell in you? John says in 1 John 3, we're not to love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is the lifestyle of those who have been bought, purchased, cleansed, and are being set apart always more and more by the Spirit of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. Use your gifts, beloved. Strive for the glory and praise of the one who has redeemed you from all your sin and misery, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. Amen. Shall we pray?